We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong. Now let's listen as Pastor Todd Adams brings a message of truth from God's Word.
Let me invite you to get your Bible and go with me to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. So here's what we're going to do. Get your hand out, and I want you to, on that first line, to help us sort of orient our thinking on where we're going to be headed and where this passage is going to be taking us tonight and into the future. I want you to do a simple exercise. You guys ready for this? You're like, what do you want us to do before we answer? Here's what I want you to do, and I'll give you a minute to think, and then you can write, and then we'll get moving, okay? So here's the simple thing. I want you to write down 3 to 5 words. They're not coming on the screen. I want you to write down 3 to 5 words, no more than 5, that describe you, okay? So don't shout them out. Don't show your neighbor. You can show your husband or wife if you want to, and they might write like liar next to the word. I don't know, but I want you to just simply write down 3 to 5 words. Couple tips, no using words like awesome or great, and I would shy away from the word humble as well, okay? If you want to write those words down, that's fine. That's totally up to you. But 3 to 5 words that describe you, okay? One final instruction, okay? One final instruction. You cannot change what you wrote after I start preaching. That's cheating, okay? Now, no one's going to see this. I'm not asking you to turn this in. I ask you to put your name on it. This is just words that describe you. If you don't want anyone to see it, that's fine. You can put your hands around it, and you can kind of put your arm over it like when you were in school and you wanted to cheat off your notes, okay? But you can't change once you write them down. So 3 to 5 words. Single words that describe, not sentences, just single words that describe you, okay? So don't shout them out, don't share them. I'll give you a few more moments, okay? Give you a few more moments, and then we're going to get started, okay? Now, here's the thing. If you have lived any length of time, I am sure that someone has asked you this question. Who do you think you are? I've heard that asked of me. I've asked that. I was thinking about that today, and I distinctly remember a time when our one son, Nathan, had done something he wasn't supposed to do. He said something. I don't really remember, and I just remember I looked at him. I said, who do you think you are? And he said, I'm Nathan. And it's just, you know, the rhetorical thought in a child's mind. And we've all had that question posed to us. Who do you think you are? And that really is the title of tonight's message. Who do you think you are? It's really bad if you reverse the question and ask someone, don't you know who I am? I would highly recommend you not use that phrase ever, okay? Should never say to anyone, don't you know who I am? As if you're some kind of force to be reckoned with or you have some authority. I was watching a documentary one time. It was called Famous Siblings. And so they had lots of people on there whose siblings were famous. And one of the people on there was John Travolta's brother. And they were talking about different things that had happened in their life. And John Travolta's brother was relaying a time when his brother John had gotten the lead role in a school play for Lawrence of Arabia. And for weeks, he said, my brother John was walking around the house, and all he would do was shout out at the top of his lungs as he would walk into the room, Lawrence of Arabia. And he would make these grand entrances, and he says, after about 2 weeks of this, he said, we were so sick of him saying Lawrence of Arabia. And he said, and one night, he said, Mom was in the kitchen, and she was cooking, and she was getting things ready for dinner, and she called John into the kitchen to help set the table and finish getting everything ready for dinner. And she called out his name. She said, John, and there was no answer. And she said, John, and there was no answer. And she said, suddenly, here comes John. He walks into the kitchen, and he goes, Lawrence of Arabia. And he said, about that time, he said, my mother turned around and just... He said, John falls to the ground, making a big scene, crying, holding his face. And he said, I ran over and looked at John and went, Lawrence of Arabia. Well, you know, some of us have a complex about who we are or who we're not, who we think we are, who we'd like to be. And I don't know if you know this or not, but the most common thing stolen here in the United States is people's identity. In fact, the FBI, the CIA, they have whole departments set up just for identity theft. In fact, I have a missionary friend of mine who is in South Africa, and he had his identity stolen over 25 years ago while he was in Bible college. And do you guys know that to this very day, he is still having issues with the individual who stole his identity? 25 years later, he's still struggling with this whole stolen identity. And in our world, as in Bible times, who you were, your name, your background, your heritage, your lineage carried a certain amount of weight and influence. Who you are was and is still important. We tend, though, church, to see ourselves through what I call multiple lenses. For example, you may see yourself as dad, or mom, or daughter, or husband, or wife, or single, divorced, employee, employer, student, educated, ignorant, rich, poor, white, black, old, young, sick, healthy, Republican, Democrat. We see ourselves through lenses. We see ourselves by what we've been told we are. And the real issue tonight, the real issue, is not who we think we are, but what God says about us and how this should impact our life. This is the issue. This is the primary emphasis of what we're going to be looking at as we work our way through the book of Ephesians. And as believers, we need to know who we are and what that should look like in light of the lenses, all of those lenses that we see ourselves through. We need to see what the scripture says about who we are and understand that we need to see ourselves through what God says we are. You see, the book of Ephesians is rich in doctrine and practical application, and it helps the believer come to grips with who we actually are in Christ. You see, the most common used phrase throughout the entire book of Ephesians is in Christ. Okay, everybody say that with me. Ready? In Christ. That is the most common used phrase in this entire book. And this phrase and all that it means is given to us not only as a reminder, but also so that we might reorient our thinking. All that we have in Christ, all that we are in Christ, how we can live out what it means to be in Christ. I want to read to you something that was encouraging to me this week. It was from an old commentator that I was reading, and he said, in our union with Jesus Christ, God makes us fellow heirs with Christ. And to be one with him in spirit, when we are in Christ, he is not ashamed to call us brothers, according to Hebrews 2:11. And we will share with us all that he has. It will not fade away. It is an inheritance reserved in heaven, undefiled, and will never perish. Our riches are based on Christ's grace, his peace, his will, his kind intention, his purpose, his glory, his calling, his inheritance, his power, his love, his workmanship, his spirit, his gift, his sacrifice, his strength, and his armor, and all of those coming right out of the book of Ephesians. Every one of those we find in Christ. Now, in its simplest form, this book, the book of Ephesians, is broke down into two basic sections, okay? You have the first three chapters, and this is such a Paul book because, as Paul often does, the first part of almost every single one of his books is all doctrinal based. So, like, if you read the book of Romans, you're going to find that the first 11 chapters are all doctrine, okay? That's why when you get to chapter 12, he starts off with, therefore. Therefore, meaning in light of everything I just said for 11 chapters. So if you just pick up the Bible and you just jump to Romans 12 and you see all these things you're supposed to do, present your body a living sacrifice and you know begin to live, you're like, well, how do I do all that? That's why you have to kind of go back and understand the doctrinal concept and the principles, because I don't know about you, but when you look at what the Bible says we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to live, if you just jump right there, you'd be beginning to think to yourself, that's impossible. Let me let you in on a little secret. It is without Christ. It's absolutely impossible to live the Christian life without Christ. And so as we look at the book of Ephesians, we're going to quickly discover that the first three chapters are doctrine. The last three chapters deal with duty. The first two verses help set the tone for where we're headed in the weeks to come. And that's really all I'm going to do tonight, is just unpack this book a little bit. We're going to dive into two verses, and then in the coming weeks, we're going to begin to cover a lot more ground. So if you're in Ephesians chapter 1, would you say amen?
Amen?
All right, here we go. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. While the most common phrase in the book is in Christ, the primary purpose of the book is to link our purpose in Christ with God's working plan and purpose for the church, okay? So it's our purpose in Christ, who we are, and God's plan for the church and how those two intersect and connect. Because here's the reality, friends, we are his church. We are his bride. I think John Stott put it well when he said these words. The whole letter is thus a magnificent combination of Christian doctrine and Christian duty, Christian faith and Christian life, what God has done through Christ and what we must be and do in consequence. So I've gone kind of old school tonight, and it's not always going to look this way, but I've given us an old traditional, what I call here, a traditional outline, nice and literated, and Micah, you'll like this. It's got all the points in A, B, and C, and so it's not always going to look like that, but as this was kind of coming together, I was studying, and I thought, well, this is just kind of dropping, and so I had an acute tack of alliteration, and so we just went with it, all right? So here's the first thing. Let's get this out of the way. The geography. Where are we? What is happening? When you think Ephesus, I want you just to think modern Turkey. Think Middle East. And in order to appreciate and fully understand the book of Ephesians, it is very important to understand a few things, because it's very easy to read a passage or a book in the Bible and not realize the significance and the impact and the background, the location, the setting, and how all of that affected the recipients of the letter. So I'm going to give us a couple of things to kind of sink our teeth into so that as we go into this book, we can get our mind wrapped around where we're headed. So you guys ready to go? Say amen. All right, here's the first one. Let's talk about the place of Ephesus, okay? Where is this at? What is happening? So the capital of the proconsular Asia, it was a huge city. There's about 350,000 people plus in the city of Ephesus. That's large by any standard. That is a huge city. It was on the Castor River, not far from the Aegean coast. It had a large port. It was a commercial and a communication link between Rome and the East. You would probably today use the terminology a cosmopolitan city. Lots of nationalities, lots of people, okay? There was huge theaters. They loved their entertainment. In fact, the largest seating theater there would seat over 25,000 people. That's huge, even by today's standards. And also, in the city of Ephesus, you should know that there was a temple there. And not just any temple. It was the temple that was built to the great goddess Diana. In fact, the temple that was built to the great goddess Diana was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. You say, well, how big was it? It was 425 by 220 by 60 feet. Just this idol to Diana. Now, this temple and all of the wickedness and all of the sexual debauchery associated with it in and of itself was a magnet, because as this temple was, and I'm glad there's not really young children in here tonight, there was so much sexual perversion, prostitution, wickedness. It was a magnet that permeated the city. Sexually debased, horrible, disgusting things that I could not discuss in a mixed crowd were openly taking place on a regular basis in this city. They were superstitious, and they were very religious. This was Ephesus. But let's talk about the people of Ephesus, okay? Let's talk about the people of Ephesus. And due to its geographical location, you had Oriental religion, you had Greek culture, you had Roman government, you had Jewish businesses, and you had Eastern pilgrims. Sounds like a fun place to hang out, right? I mean, talk about all these cultures colliding and everything happening, and it was a mixed culture. So in the midst of this perversion, in the midst of this wickedness, in the midst of this idolatry, in the midst of this debauchery, in the midst of this multi-ethnic, multicultural people, in the midst of all of this is happening here in Ephesus, all this is taking place, God used the Apostle Paul to plant a church. And isn't that just like God to drop a light into the darkness? Now, what's interesting is this church not only survived, it not only had a rich heritage. I mean, you had some of the greatest well-known men of God here at this church as their pastors. We'll talk about that later. This church didn't just survive, it thrived for a time. Had explosive growth. The church began on Paul's second missionary journey, and it grew and became established by his third missionary journey. Now, at the time of the writing, what we need to understand is that Paul is in prison. Paul has been arrested. He has been shipped off to Rome. And he begins to take pen and paper and begins, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to write not just to Ephesus, but to Colossae, to Philippi, to the churches in Macedonia. He begins to pen letters to these churches that he had started and planted. And he writes to the church at Ephesus to remind believers who they are in Christ, despite living in the midst of wickedness and being surrounded by a perverted and corrupt culture. I'm not sure I don't know of a more relevant book for God's people to read than the book of Ephesians. If you cannot look around you today and see the wickedness and the perversion and the insanity and the idolatry, and here we are as a people of God placed in the midst of this crooked world to shine as lights. Paul challenged and encouraged the church, a sister church at Philippi, when he said these words, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only," what he's basically saying is, you know, how many of you know your kids know how to behave when you're standing right in front of them? Right? But Paul's saying, now I'm not here. You know how to live as a believer. I mean, you've got pagan culture. You've got people coming to the church who are, you know, they're in multiple relationships with multiple people, multiple wives. You've got all of these things coming. And Paul's writing just completely revolutionary truths to these folks. He's saying, you have not obeyed as only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputings. How many of you know that's a really hard thing to do? Can I get a witness, please? How was your murmuring and disputing this week, right? And he says, listen, live your life this way. Why? Why? Why do I want to complain. I'm so wired to complain, Pastor. I see something and immediately I'm critical. Don't, because here's why, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and what? Perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You're holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones made a great statement about the book of Ephesians and summed it up very well when he said these words. Much of the trouble in the church today is due to the fact that we are so subjective, so interested in ourselves, so egocentric. Having forgotten God and having become so interested in ourselves, we become miserable and wretched, and we spend our time in shallows and miseries. The message of the Bible from beginning to end is designed to bring us back to God, to humble us before God, and to enable us to see our true relationship to Him. And that is the great theme of Ephesians. And so this is the geography. This is what is happening when you look at this book and you look at the people and you see what's going on. Do not look at this from an abstract point of view. Now begin to say, wow, this letter came to people. Because here's what we do. We go, oh, that was written so long ago. Listen, I don't know of a more relevant book than God's Word. Amen? And I don't know of a more relevant book for us today as God's people living in the midst of a crooked and perverse society. God is calling us back. And so we understand there's some geography, but let's begin to move on now. I want to get us into what I've called the greeting. The greeting. Now, Paul gives a typical kind of Pauline greeting. He lets us know right away. He says who he is, and you know his name used to be Saul. You guys are all Bible scholars. That's awesome. He used to be Saul, and God changed his name to what? Paul. And so there's this customary greeting. Some would look at this quickly and just run right over this and go, yeah, that's just a greeting, move on. Well, not so quickly to do that tonight. I want us, first of all, to understand just a little bit about the author. Volumes have been written on who Paul is and what he did in his life. I'm not going to try to unpack all of that. I would encourage you to study that out for yourself. There's lots of materials out there that you can get, solid things about who Paul was. I just want to kind of, for time's sake tonight and for this study, we know Paul wrote the book, and he stamps his authority by using the word apostle. Now, that would leave no doubt in the reader's mind. The word apostle means sent one, and it is the official title of the men of God who were called and had personally seen Jesus. In order to qualify as an apostle, you had to have seen Jesus. And so that quickly narrowed it down, and we know Paul saw Jesus, right? He saw him where? On Damascus Road, and God's like, hey, Paul, got something for you here. Changing your name, changing your life, touches him with blindness, and he completely has a transformation. These men, these apostles, were given special authority to teach, to preach, to write, and to lead in the early church. Paul had no authority other than that which had been bestowed upon him by Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting is when you look at the writings of Paul, and I'm not going to try to dive too deep into this tonight, but when you look at the writings of Paul, Paul always considered himself a servant first. And a lot of the opening phrases of his books, he would say, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. And then he would say, and an apostle. Now, what he's saying is this, in biblical terminology, listen carefully, here's what Paul is saying. I'm a slave or I'm a servant first. I know who I am. My identity is secure. I know who I am, but I have a calling on my life to do that which God has tapped me to go and do. He was a servant with divinely bestowed authority to speak on God's behalf. The church at Ephesus knew Paul. He was no stranger to the church. They knew his writing. They knew his lifestyle. They knew his pattern. They knew his habit of living. They knew everything there was to know about this man. He had left a stellar testimony. So we move from the author to the audience. I want you to notice the terminology of how Paul describes the church. And we're going to take a hard turn now into what I would call the meat of the message tonight. Paul says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And then he uses a little phrase. He says, to the saints. To the saints. To the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, we need to understand something. This term, saint, is transformational and it's revolutionary. I don't know what pops into your head when you hear the word saint. Maybe the song When the Saints Go Marching In. Maybe the New Orleans Saints. Maybe you think about a patron saint. I don't know if you're Catholic or had a Catholic background in Catholic circles. You could become a saint. And here's how this worked. To become a saint, you had to be dead. You had to die. And then somebody had to go and plead on your behalf to a bunch of guys in robes and hats. Then you had to be nominated by these good deeds. And then you had to have somebody else plead again for you. And then somebody had to play the devil's advocate to try and tear you down and disprove all of these good things that somebody was saying about you. By the way, can I just help us for 1 second tonight? I hear Christians say this, well, I just want to play the devil's advocate. What? You should remove that phrase from your vocabulary as a believer. You should never want to say, you know, devil's advocate. The Satan needs no help, especially from the believers. Why would you ever want to play devil's advocate? Take that phrase and say, God, help me never say that again, ever. God has not put you here to play devil's advocate. That is not our place. Okay, off of that. Now, and in order to then become saint after the devil's advocate had lost, then they would go to another bunch of men in robes and big hats, and then they would decide if you could be a saint. That's how you became a saint in the Catholic circles. Well, church, you should know, we don't believe this way. That was a great spot for an amen. Ron's like the only guy that caught that, okay? So let me try that again. We don't believe this way, church, okay? I've been in lots of churches, lots of different places in different parts of the country and in different parts of the world, and I've gone in, and like you're walking over dead people. I remember when my son Michael, we went back to England for his senior trip, and I remember he walked into this church, and we're walking, and he's talking to me, and all of a sudden he's like, Dad! He like steps over. I'm like, what? He goes, we're walking on dead people. I'm like, yeah, those are saints. He's like, they ain't no saint. He goes, if they were a saint, why'd they bury them here? He's like, and then some saints are buried above ground, and then some are in this open. I mean, it's just absolute craziness, church. In the Bible, which is actually what we believe here, okay, in the Bible, to be a saint is to be set apart by Jesus, called out, declared righteous, separated from this world, unto the Father, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and a living example to a lost world. That's what a saint is. And so the moment a person accepts Christ in salvation, they become a saint. So turn to your brother and sister next to you and say, hey, saint, okay? Go ahead. It's fine. You can do that. That is a biblical term, okay? It is a biblical term. Now, friends, as believers, being a saint, this is our primary identity. This is who we are. You see, for many people, here's what happens. We get stuck in being a sinner instead of living as a saint. We are stuck on our sinful past, stuck in our sin, instead of realizing that if we are a believer, we are a new creature in Christ, and we are saints. You see, when we identify as a saint, we are identifying with our Savior. That's who your identity is with. When you say saint, your identification is with the one who loved you and gave himself for you. I realize this term has been hijacked. I get it. And some of us here have a strong aversion to this word, but really we shouldn't. I think the reality is that for us to talk in these terms and identify as a saint sounds weird or maybe even arrogant. Really, though, could it be that a major problem in Christianity is that we still see ourselves through the lens of a sinner instead of a saint? We are his beloved, and we put so much emphasis, and sometimes to the point of almost, I think, nauseating a holy God when we talk about how bad of a sinner. Listen, that's in the past. You are a saint. We are children of light. We are to live like a saint. Shouldn't it be obvious to the world that we are different? People should say, so that's what a saint looks like. Let me tell you something. True saints aren't dead. They're alive. Amen. They're alive. Now, remember the words I asked you to write down? Don't raise your hand, don't shout out, don't say anything. Just, did you happen to use the word saint? Did you happen to maybe use a word like we're going to learn in the weeks ahead? Tender-hearted. Kind. You see, I've
come to discover this about so many Christians, and it's true in my life as well. We tend to see ourselves through the negative lens of sinfulness instead of through the light of who Jesus says we are in him, and it affects everything we do because it affects our thinking. We are saints. This is how we identify. You see, how you see yourself will determine something. Please listen to me. If you don't get anything else tonight, if you walk out of here and you didn't hear a thing I said, I hope you'll hear this. How you see yourself, according to the scriptures, according to what God says you are, we were just singing about it. Chad was leading us. It's who I am. How you see yourself will determine how you treat and see those around you. One of the exercises that I will do with a couple if they come to me for counseling is I will ask them this question. Describe for me how you view your spouse. And every so often I'll get really good answers. More often than not, I don't get great answers. And then here's what I'll say to them. I'll usually start with the husband, and I'll say this. Do you see your wife as a precious treasure, as a gift, as something to be protected, loved, nurtured, watched over, cared for, someone you would die for right now? Is that how you see her? And most guys are like, well, I never thought about it like that. And I'll ask the wife the same thing. Just using different phrases, but the same thing. And here's the problem. When couples are at odds, they have forgotten who they are in Christ and who their spouse is in Christ. And they begin to treat them in a way that is contradictory to the scriptures and how God says we are to treat one another. I also remind them, and this weirds them out, I'm like, that is your brother in Christ. And they're like, because I can't love him as my husband. I'm like, well, you gotta love him as your brother. Like, I'm like, okay, well, if you can't love him as your husband, you can't love him as your brother, you can love him as your enemy. But at some point, you're gonna love that man. And you're gonna love that woman. Can I get a witness? Okay. And this is the problem. We have this lens, and God is saying to us, you need to see yourself, and here's the most gorgeous thing of this text, as I see you. As I see you. So as we work through this in the days ahead, as we get over into Ephesians chapter 4 and we talk about putting off the old man and the old woman and putting on the new man and the new woman and how that looks and how Christ should be dwelling in our hearts, and we talk about the marriage relationship and we talk about the home and we talk about children and we talk about brother and sister, employee, employee. Everything begins to talk about relationships. But friends, if you don't know who you are in Christ, it's very difficult for you to live out the Christian life. If you don't know who you are, and this is why Paul begins the letter and he says, you are saints. You are, notice the term, you are faithful. Did you write that down? Did you write that down? I am faithful. So this was his greeting. This was his warm, loving greeting to the church. Because you see, as saints, we are to be loving and kind and tender-hearted and forgiving, and we are to be filled with point number three, which is grace and peace. Grace and peace. He says in verse 2, grace be to you, peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So much to be said here about grace. But here it is, friends. How many of you know grace was God giving us what we didn't deserve? Right? That's grace. I mean, that's the most rudimentary definition we could go to, a solid definition, basic definition. I love what I heard one pastor say. He said that grace
in our life? What does it look like? Well, grace in our life should look like me doing for someone else what God did for me. So let's personalize this as we get ready to close. Grace is you and I giving people what they don't deserve. The reason some of you don't live as a saint is because you won't forgive somebody. You will not let someone off the hook. You're nursing a grudge. You're holding on to a hurt. You have bitterness in your heart. And living like a saint is far from you. Grace is giving people what they... I don't want them to have... Grace is giving people. Grace is preferring people. Have you ever been getting in line and you're in a hurry and you see somebody coming and they have like two things and you're like, I got here first, pal. Grace is, go ahead. Grace is when you're in the long line at the light and you see that person waiting to get out. And you're like, too bad, buddy. Grace is hit the brakes and go, come on, come on. You're like, the guy behind me is not very happy. He'll get over it. He'll get over it. Grace is you. Listen, married couples. Grace is you being the first one to apologize. Well, as soon as he says he's sorry, then I'll say I'm sorry. Probably not going to happen. So what you need to do is say, let me apologize. Like, no way. Okay. Grace is giving somebody what they, what? You know, doesn't that cut against us? It cuts against me. Especially when I see something or somebody does something or something happens and my first reaction is and then I think to the times when God has been so gracious with me and I have to back off the throttle and say he says grace, look at the text, and peace. I don't know who said this, but I love it. Grace is the fountain of which peace is the stream. Grace is the fountain of which peace is the stream. When you were writing those five words about yourself, did you write peaceful? I'm a peaceful person. I'm at peace because I have the peace of God and I have peace with God. And you know what that makes you? Listen. Makes you just at peace with other people. Do people annoy you? Get on your nerves? Get under your skin? Why? Why? Be at peace with all men, right? Just be at peace. You're like, you know, that really annoys me. Really annoys me that Tom Brady came back and beat the Falcons. Really annoying. Bad. Like, annoying. And I was like with Angela, I'm like, let's go to bed, babe. Turn it off. How many of you know when you're about to get into the flesh, you know, and you're like, here it comes. No, don't do it. And then I'm thinking to myself, it's just a game. Amen? Just a game. Who cares? I shouldn't care about it. I'm so fleshy. You guys look so pious right now. You're like, you really are, Pastor. You know, some of us, because we're so troubled about things, we trouble everyone around us. Peace isn't flowing out of us.
We're so troubled that we trouble our children, we trouble our spouse, we trouble our friendships. They're just troublous. There's no peace. Paul just says, grace and peace.
So these opening verses are more than a greeting. You guys see that? And they just set the tone for where we're headed. So who are you? Who are you? Who do you think you are? Well, let me tell you. You are in Christ. You are sanctified. You are a servant. You are loved. You are forgiven. You are free. You are light. You are salt. Now, on that last line, before you write what I'm going to ask you to write, this year, as we had our staff time of training, we had it last Friday with all of our staff, I wrote down four things, and we're giving them out to all of our staff in the next couple days, but I wrote down four things called anchor points. These are things that these are going to sit on my desk. I'm going to have it in my Bible. I actually took a picture of it today and sent it to a couple friends, sent it to my son. He said, oh, you're pretty proud of what you wrote. No, not at all. In fact, when I share with you what I wrote, it's rather convicting. Because here's the truth. Here's the four anchor points that I want to try and remember every day. And here's the first one. Jesus is first in my life, and I exist to serve and glorify him. He's first. And my whole existence is to serve and glorify him. That's why I'm here. Here's the second one. Christ in me is stronger than the wrong desires in me. Christ in me is stronger than the wrong desires in me. Here's the third one. Who I am in Christ is greater than my inadequacies. Who I am in Christ, greater than my inadequacies. And here's the last one. The love of Christ in me must flow through me, influencing those around me. These are my four anchor points. These are what I've given to our staff, and I've shared with you now. So what I want you to do is write your name in that line on the bottom of your handout where the little asterisk is, right underneath, or excuse me, above our theme, Exalting Christ. Write your name. You can write your full name if you want to. It's fine. Write your name. And then write these words, is a saint. And let that drive you this week as you have opportunities with your spouse and your children and your coworkers. So right now, everybody look up this way. I want you to say your name and then say, is a saint, on the count of three. One, two, three. Todd Adams is a saint. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.